Well, we read in the scriptures these verses that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Well, what is the centre of Christianity? The answer, of course, is obvious. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a person. It is the God-man, the man, Christ Jesus, who is the eternal Son of God. The centre of it all. Why, just a few weeks ago, we were celebrating Christmas, those of us who do. And it's a very important thing that we remember what Mr. Wesley talks of, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. We talk about the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, that's the centre of Christianity, the Word made flesh, the eternal Son of God made man. Not that he ceased to be God, but he was also made man. Why did he come? There are two great men who were Archbishops of Canterbury. One of them was Thomas Cranmer, who wrote much of the Book of Common Prayer, the great reformer who was burned to death in Oxford. And the other one was a man about 1,000 years ago. His name was Anselm. He was an Italian. Spent much of his life in Normandy. He came over to England and was forcibly made Archbishop of Canterbury, dragged literally kicking and screaming to the altar. And they forced him to become the Archbishop. But when he was Archbishop, he wrote a little book. The title is in Latin, it's Cur Deus Homo. Why did God become a man? And it comes down to this, says the old Archbishop of Canterbury. He came that he might go to the cross and die in the place of wretched, hell-deserving sinners. Oh, that a man like that were on the throne in Canterbury today. A man who preached Christ and him crucified. We have the cross. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. What did he say? He said, for this hour, the hour of the cross, came I into this world. Why, again, we turn to John 3:16. It's such a wonderful verse. It's one we all know off by heart, I'm sure. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Here is that word gave. Why gave? Why not sent his Son? It is simply this. To give the Son was to give him up to suffering and to death upon the cross. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man, what? Be lifted up upon the cross, lifted up to die. He came to die. The manger in Bethlehem exists because of the cross on Calvary. That is the reason. That is the reason why he came. He is, as Mr. Robert Robinson, the hymn writer, the man who wrote Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, says in his other great hymn, he is the Lord who came to die. He came to die for sinners. For he hath made him to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We have in this text the plan of salvation. We have the Father's intention. We have the Son's suffering. And we have the glorious result for God's people. We have the Father's great plan to give up the Son as a substitute. The wrath of God, we read in Romans 1. Oh, the wrath of God is something that must be dealt with. The wrath of God, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And the idea there is not of, because he's talking about the pagans, not the Jews. It's not the idea of professing the truth, saying, I hold the truth, but living in an unrighteous manner. The idea is that of holding down the truth. It is that of forcing it down, pressing down upon it. That this truth is bubbling up in the hearts of men, the truth that there is a God, the truth that there is a creator, a judge of all men to whom all are responsible, and they are pressing it down, pushing it down. We will not believe this God. What is the idolater doing? He, as it were, will place his idols as a great weight upon the truth of God to hold it down. You look at men like Richard Dawkins, these atheists, loud-mouthed, vitriolic atheists. What are they doing? They're forcing it down with a weight of words. We will not have this truth, but it's bubbling up. They look at the skies and they see God. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They are literally without a defence. A picture here is of a law court, and there is the judge. And there is the prisoner at the bar. And the judge speaks to the prisoner and he says, what is your defence? And the prisoner must be completely silent. He has nothing to say. He is without a defence. He is condemned by his silence. He has no defence. They are without a defence, without excuse. No mitigating circumstances here. No defence. Well, here is the wrath of God. The picture here is that the wrath of God is treasured up in heaven, stored up in heaven, ready to break forth upon the world. What did John the Baptist say to the Sadducees and the Pharisees? He said, O brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? The wrath of God is coming. Here is another wrath of God. It's not like the anger of a man. We may be angry with someone for a moment, and it flares up, and it's gone. But God does not change. He says, I am the Lord, I change not. He does not change. His wrath is a fixed disposition towards sin, a fixed hatred of sin, a fixed determination to punish sin. He doesn't change. He doesn't have mood swings like we do. And at one moment, we may be as happy as can be, and the next, a deep depression comes. God is not like that. God is without mood swings. He changes not. Here is the wrath of God. But here is the plan of God. That he would make his only begotten Son to be sin on our behalf. He gave his Son. This is a plan of love. We are not to think of an angry God who must vent his anger somewhere. But we are to think of God who must punish sin because it's his nature. There's nothing outside God forcing him to punish sin. But he's in his nature. He is so just, so holy, so righteous, he must punish sin. He must. Because of himself, because of what he is, he cannot deny himself. He cannot. He is what he is. He is the all-holy God. Ah, and God is love. But herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be what? To be the propitiation for our sins. Well, that's a word that needs explaining, propitiation. It's not one we use every day. It's a sacrifice to take away wrath. Well, we have spoken of the wrath of God, and here is a sacrifice to take it away. Here is a sacrifice to take away the wrath of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son up to suffering and to death, that whosoever believeth on him, every believing one, every believer, might not perish eternally, might not perish in their sins, but have everlasting life. Here is love. Here's the love of God. It's one of our old hymn writers says, engraved upon the cross I see, in shining letters, God is love. He bears our sins upon the tree. He brings us mercy from above. Well, of course, there are some who say, well, I believe that God, that it's a declaration of the love of God. Definitely. Certainly it's a declaration of the love of God. But I don't think it's a propitiation. There are many who say that. But it cannot be a declaration of the love of God if it's not that we need him to die in our place. There's an old Scots theologian called James Denny, and he said, if I am sitting on the end of the pier on a bright summer's day, I'm enjoying the seaside air, and I see a man rush along the pier and hurl himself off and drown himself to prove his love for me, I won't understand it at all. Now, I might be in need of love. I might need love. But this couldn't possibly prove his love to me because it bears no relation at all to my needs. But if I've fallen off the pier and I am in the sea drowning and a man leaps from the pier and at the risk of his own life, he rescues me, then it's a declaration of love. You see, the cross is a declaration of the love of God because it is Christ dying in my place. Because it's a propitiation. Herein is love. The Father gave up the Son, and the Son said, lo, I come. I rejoice to do thy will, O God. He wasn't unwilling. He wasn't like the old Archbishop Anselm, dragged kicking and screaming. No, he came willingly. He rejoiced to come from the highest throne in glory to the cross of deepest woe. He rejoiced to come. And the Holy Spirit anointed the Son for the task. Well, there we have the whole Godhead involved in the salvation of sinners. Here is the Father sending the Son. Here is the Son coming. And here is the Spirit anointing the Son. That's why he's called the Christ, the Messiah, because he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. And there was no other way. Can we imagine that the God who is love would give up his Son, his only begotten Son, to suffering and death if there was some other way to save sinners? No, there was no other way. The cost was infinitely great, and yet he did it. He gave up the Son, and the Son, oh, he loved me and gave himself for me. Now, it's objected by some, I believe, says the liberal. He says, I believe that God is so loving, he can just overlook sin without a sacrifice. But you see, it's not really that he thinks God is more loving. He thinks God is less just, less holy, less righteous. Oh no, but God is holy and just and righteous and loving. He is all these things. Well, where is God's mercy then in sin? If a sacrifice must be given, oh, the mercy is this. He did not need to save us. He might very readily, very easily have spared his Son. But oh, he did not spare his Son, but gave him up to suffering and to death in the place of sinners. Here is love and mercy. He did not spare the Son, but he gave him up. And the Son was perfectly obedient to this.
It is not that the Father hates sinners and the Son loves sinners, but the Father loves his people and the Son loves his people. The Father has given the church to the Son. The Son loved the church. Well, the picture given is of the church as the bride of Christ. And of course, in the times in which the scripture was written, the situation wasn't as it is today, that young men go out looking for wives. But the situation was that a father would find a suitable wife for his son. And the picture is the father has chosen the bride. And he has presented the bride to the son. And the son rejoices and loves the church. There's the picture. The love is shared, you see. The father loves the church and says, I will have this bride for my beloved son. And the son says, even so, Father. This is the very bride that I desire. The perfect obedience for the son. And he loved. Oh, here is a love, you see. Love for sinners. Not love for the righteous, but love for sinners. For love of whom? Of sinners base. A hardened herd, a rebel race that mocked and trampled on the blood and wantoned with the wounds of God. Well, here is sin, you see. We were sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were sinners. Well, what's sin? What is sin? And see, here is a very important question. Because the world thinks in terms of actions only. Doesn't think of the principle within. That bubbling heart of sin. Doesn't think of that. Thinks only of sinful deeds. But no, not sinful deeds. Not sins, but sin. That dreadful principle of hatred and opposition to God. One of the old Puritans said, sin is God murder. Sin, if it were given its way, if it were allowed and able to complete its task, it would kill God. Well, we've had this Golden Compass film out at the cinemas. And I don't know if you know anything about Philip Pullman. But Philip Pullman, this is the first in a trilogy of books that Philip Pullman, an atheist, wrote. And this film has been advertised all over the place. See it advertised, you go through stations, go through the cities. And it's about the trilogy. As Philip Pullman would say, it's about killing God. Well, you see, that's what sin wants to do. Philip Pullman's very open. He's very honest about it. He says, yes, I want to kill God. Most sinners, they don't think that. But oh, what? Sin is what? It is the transgression of the law. And what is the law of God? The law of God isn't just an arbitrary law like the London Congestion Charging Zone. No, the London Congestion Charging Zone could be abolished tomorrow and there'd be no effect whatsoever on justice. I think some people would think that it would be more just if it were abolished tomorrow, but that's another matter. It's an arbitrary law. But the law of God is not arbitrary. It reflects the character of God. It is, as it were, a transcription of who God is. The law commands faithfulness because God is faithful. The law commands truthfulness because God is truthful. It is a picture of God's righteous character. And so by transgressing the law, we declare, by living in transgression of the law, we are saying, I am opposed to God's righteous character. We are saying, in effect, what the men said in our Lord's parable, we will not have this man to rule over us. It is saying, but no, you see, sin says, I will rule, I will be independent. What does it mean, all this idea of independence from God? It means this, that we would do away with God. Sin is God murder. Sin would destroy God, would if it were able to, if it could, it would destroy all things, because God upholds all things and would hurl the creation into chaos. That's what sin is. It is not a small thing. It is a vast monster. That is sin.
What do we read about Christ? He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Here is the sinless Son of God, made to be sin. Not a sinner. Doesn't say he was made to be a sinner. He's God. God cannot sin. Because if he were to sin, he would cease to be God. No, he was made sin. He was treated as if he were sin. And on him was placed the guilt of his people. He was treated as a sinner, but he was not made a sinner. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Without sin. Sin had no part in him. Satan had no part in him. And Satan has a part in those of us who are sinners. He's got a part. But he's got no part in Christ. He's not a sinner, but he's made sin, treated as sin. And the enormous load of human guilt was laid upon him on the cross. Here is the cross, you see. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And there's the emphasis there, in his own body. Here is the Son of God made man, the God-man, nailed to the cursed tree. Made a curse, for curses everyone that is nailed, that is hung upon a tree. Made a curse, hung up between heaven and earth. And he suffered. Here is the full penalty of sin that is paid by Christ. We may not know. We cannot tell. What pains he had to bear, says Mrs. Alexander in her glorious hymn. Oh, we may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear. Not even the condemned, the damned in hell know those pains. They have not fully paid the price. He paid it all. He suffered, as it were, hell upon that cross. Oh, love divine, what hast thou done? The Father's co-eternal Son bore all my sins upon the tree. The immortal God hath died for me. This is what old Mr. Wesley says, and he's right. Oh, love divine, what hast thou done? The immortal God hath died for me. The Father's co-eternal Son bore all my sins upon the tree. My Lord, my love, is crucified. There he was, and upon him he bore the wrath of God. That wrath, we spoke of the wrath of God treasured up in heaven, and it is as if the vial was unstopped. The cup was filled with the wrath of God against all the sins of everyone who would ever believe. And the cup was put to the lips of the Son of God there on the cross. He drank it all. He drank that cup and did not leave anything behind. But that bitter cup of the wrath of God, he drank to the very bottom. He drained it dry. And so he cried out, well, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He suffered in darkness. That none might see. We can hear. We hear the cries from the cross. And then we hear that last great cry. It is finished. It is finished. That voice that echoes from that tree. Down the centuries. It is finished. The task is done. He has paid the price. Fully. All the sins of his people have been paid for. Everyone.
O love, thou bottomless abyss, my sins are swallowed up in thee. Oh, we would search for the wrath of God against the sins of his people, and we could never find it. It has been swallowed up. Christ has drunk it all. It's gone. We'll never see it anymore. It's gone. There is no wrath of God against his people. The wrath is not Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. How did he deliver it? By taking it all upon himself on the cross. The wrath is not to come for his people anymore. It has come upon him already. And so he has drunk it up. The ransom is paid fully. So there we have the work of Christ, the cross. It takes our guilt away. It's all been laid on him. He's borne the whole penalty and payment God cannot twice demand. Once at my bleeding shorty's hand and then again at mine. If Christ has paid the penalty, I can't pay it. I am free. Because he has paid it. What is the result then of this work? Well, I've said a little about it. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That everyone who believes upon him might be made the righteousness of God in him. That whosoever believeth, of John 3:16, those whom God has appointed, for we read in Ephesians, that by grace are ye saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, this is the gift of God. What's the gift of God? Is it faith? Not just faith. Is it salvation? Not just salvation. Is it grace? It's not just grace. It's grace, it's salvation, and it's faith. It's all the gift of God from beginning to end. He has done it all. Oh, if one part of our salvation, one step were left to us, we would all be damned. But no, it's all God's work. All God's work. From beginning to the end. For he, Christ, shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. Oh, the travail of his soul. What's the travail of his soul? Oh, it's how he groaned and suffered. How he bore, as old Mr. Hart, the hymn writer, says, bore all incarnate God could bear with strength enough, but none to spare. That suffering, that terrible suffering. And he shall see the result. And he shall be satisfied. He shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. Yes, he shall prolong his days, for he says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. He shall prolong his days even forever. He shall see and be satisfied. Oh, he is satisfied. His work was not to purchase a possibility of salvation for sinners, but to purchase salvation itself. For no man can come unto me, he says, except the Father that hath sent me. What? Propose it to him? Ask him? No. Draw him. Not by force, but by love. By soft and sweet yet irresistible love. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Well, you see, here it is. Here are those God hath chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ. The appointed time rolls round the pace, not to propose, but call by grace to change the heart. I shall give them a new heart, renew the will, and turn the feet to Zion's hill. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. It's all of God. All of God. And what shall they be? They shall be the righteousness of God in him. They are sinners by nature. But what shall we be? What are we if we are in Christ? We are the righteousness of God. Not our own righteousness. It's not creature's righteousness, but God's. Well, there's an old sermon, an old letter by an old saint who lived centuries ago, where he says this. He speaks these wonderful words. Instead of hating us, God, instead of hating us and rejecting us and remembering our wickednesses against us, he showed how long-suffering he is. He bore with us. And in pity he took our sins upon himself and gave his own Son a ransom for us, the holy for the wicked, the sinless for sinners, the just for the unjust, the incorruptible for the corruptible, the immortal for the mortal. For was there indeed anything except his righteousness that could have availed to cover our sins? In whom could we, in our lawlessness and ungodliness, have been made holy, but in the Son of God alone? O sweet exchange! O unsearchable working! O benefits unhoped for! That the wickedness of multitudes should thus be hidden in the one righteous, and the righteousness of one should justify the countless wicked. Well, that was written in the second century, century after our Lord died. And all we can say to that dear man of God, no one knows his name, all we can say is Amen. He being dead yet speaketh. Here is a man speaking to us from centuries ago, saying, this is the gospel. And here we find in the scriptures that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ's righteousness given to us. We haven't got any righteousness of our own. All our righteousnesses, not righteousness, but righteousnesses, attempts at righteousness, are as filthy rags. They are as an abominable thing, an offensive thing that God will not allow near him, but will cast into hell. All our righteousnesses, but oh, here is the spotless righteousness of Christ. It's given to sinners. It is given to sinners. And here is freedom from condemnation. And our sin is covered. And he looks upon his people and he sees not our unrighteousness, but he sees what we are clothed in, the holy righteousness of Christ. A picture has been used of if you take a piece of one of the stained glass windows here and you look through it, everything you see will be coloured by that stained glass. Well, so it is if God looks on us through the righteousness of Christ, everything he sees is coloured by Christ. So it is. A while ago I was wandering through a graveyard in Norwich on the way to a job interview, and I passed by and I saw this great granite tomb, over 100 years old, older than this chapel. Perfect as the day it was made because of the solid granite. And there was a poem engraved upon it. When from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies. Well, how can any man have that confidence that when he is raised up on the last day he will go to claim his mansion in the skies? Even then shall this be all my plea. Jesus hath lived, hath died for me. Well, there's our warrant. There's my confidence. He loved me and gave himself for me. There's my confidence. If Christ has died, has lived and died for me, he has died, and I am free from condemnation. He has lived, and through his life come to me benefits undreamed of, benefits I could never have earned. Jesus hath lived, hath died for me. In him. It's in him. Everyone in him has this. In him is a treasure all divine. And matchless grace hath made that treasure mine in him by faith. And then being justified, declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God and a peace that the world cannot take away. Well then, here this vital question comes to us. Are you in Christ? Are you made the righteousness of God in him? Are you in him? Oh, then you have, as I said this morning, as we saw this morning, nothing to fear. nothing to be afraid of. But oh, 'tis sweet and solemn pleasure, God, to view in Christ the Lord. Here, and here alone, he smiles, and smiles forever. He smiles forever upon his people in Christ. But if not, oh, you are under the frown of God. And there is the wrath yet to come. The wrath is to come upon those who are not in Christ. And it will be a fearful thing and come when you do not expect it. For those who are not in Christ, the wrath of God remains upon them. But oh, there is a voice of sovereign grace. There is a voice of free grace, and it says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus ready stands to save you, filled with mercy, joined with power. He says, come unto me. His arms of love still open are, returning sinners to receive. He says, indeed, flee from the wrath to come. And he is the rock. And if I am in him, then bold shall I stand in that great day. For who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through Christ I am, from sin's tremendous guilt and shame. Fully absolved. Oh, here is rest, here is righteousness, here is everything we need. Here is joy and peace forever. Oh, that God might give us all to know that righteousness and to rejoice in him, to be set free from the condemnation of the law, set free not to serve ourselves, but set free to serve him in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. And then, oh, what a life it is. I give unto my sheep eternal life, he says, and they shall never perish. Serve him in God, in holiness and righteousness all the days of that eternal life. All that eternal day that shall never end. And we shall be forever with the Lord. And forever. Forever we shall say, I am a sinner, saved by grace. Forever I am debtor unto him that loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, may we glorify him, and may man be put where he belongs. An old minister once wrote to his son, he wrote, I say, John, preach Christ. Don't say he's not in the text, he's in the Bible, that's enough. Put man down, put Christ up. Because he hath the name that is above every name. And here, by the cross. Oh, let us come back to the cross again and again. We don't just pass by the cross at the beginning. We come back. Sweet the moments, rich in blessing, which before thy cross I spent. Oh, that we might all have, from these words, that matter to take home, to meditate upon, that we may glory in the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. Amen.